Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Our friends, thank you again for gathering here today. If you came in after I introduced myself, my name is Bob Rhodes. I'm the pastor here at Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, and I'm so glad that you all chose to come and take an opportunity to share in some educated but also spiritual conversation about what our sacred and spiritual texts might teach us about faithful same-gender relationships. Just one quick plug, we do find this opportunity to learn together an important thing. So I want to tell you about the next event that we're going to have. It's on October 29th. It's going to be here in the same room, although it'll be at the noon hour. It'll be a lunchtime gathering instead of an evening gathering. We'll host a young lady who just graduated with her bachelor's degree from UC Irvine. She studied violence in religions. And so while her background is Hindu, she has studied various religions, and so she'll give a workshop, again, on October 29th in the noon hour on violence and religion. So I hope you'll consider coming back for that. In terms of introductions, I'd like to introduce the panel who will be joining us today. So on my far right is the Reverend Jason Samuel, who is the priest in charge of St. David's Episcopal Church here in San Diego. And so, welcome, David. I call you David, but Jason. Does that happen when your church has a first name and the people call you by the church name? Because nobody ever calls me Pacific.
No, yeah.
All right. It doesn't happen. It's just me. Okay. To my immediate right is the Reverend Karen Ristine, who is the lead pastor at Mission Hills United Methodist Church. So, welcome, Karen. And you've already met me, so hi. Something that I would like to simply say by way of introduction is this. Very often, when it comes to the particular scriptures, and most of the time we talk about six scriptures that are used to, I use the word clobber, gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer persons. Very often, I think the issue at hand with those passages and others is less about same-gender relationships as an issue and more about how do we read our Bibles. Like, I think that's the core issue, as I understand it. Because I think if someone looks at a plain English translation of their Bible and it says, you can't do this, and people are doing it anyway, it's a difficult thing to say, well, maybe the Bible doesn't say what I read it as plainly to say. But then people fall down a slippery slope with, well, if I can't read the Bible plainly there, then how do I read my Bible? Does my Bible have any meaning for me at all? Like, I think that's likely what, at least in my experience, what happens. Now, the truth is, none of us who are here, I'm pretty sure this is true, none of us who are here wrote the Bible. Am I right about that? Did anyone? No. Good. So with that in mind, I would submit that none of us can know what the authors had in mind when they wrote each of the books of the Bible. None of us can know with certainty. Now, I'm a United Methodist pastor. Karen's a United Methodist pastor. And as United Methodist, one of the tools that we use for reading the Bible is we call it the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. In this way, we start with sacred scripture. But we understand that sacred scripture is really hard to read. How many translations has it been? What was on the mind of the people who first transcribed those words? Whether they heard them or experienced directly from God, or however that happened, what were their social influences, and how were they influenced in the ways that they wrote the Bible? So we recognize that, as people of faith, that it's a complex document, series of books, I should say, to read. So we need extra tools beyond the text itself. And some of those tools in the Wesleyan tradition, in the United Methodist tradition, include tradition? What is the rich tradition of our church, and how does that inform the way we read the Bible? Our own personal and divine experience of the sacred, of God, of the divine. How does our personal experience of God inform how we might read a difficult Bible passage? And finally, how does God's good gift of reason help us to put all of those things together into something where we can come to a fuller and deeper understanding of the difficult passages in our sacred texts? If you're not United Methodist, you just got a seminary-level class in the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. No charge. Now, one of the critiques of those of us who would identify ourselves as theologically progressive is, well, you all are picking and choosing ways to read the Bible. And I think that's an accurate critique, and I would agree with it. Here's the other thing I would say about that. While it's absolutely true that I, as a theologically progressive United Methodist, and my even more progressive theological colleagues, pick and choose what scriptures we place a little more weight on and not, I would say that my most conservative colleagues, theologically conservative colleagues, also pick and choose. Here's one brief example. If we read, and I know we're going to tackle the Old Testament text, and I hope I'm not stepping on your toes, Jason.
Oh, you've already done it. You've already done the whole thing. You've already done the whole thing.
Remember, folks, all three of us are preachers up here, so look out. There's one of the Leviticus passages that talks about a man shall not lie with a man, also ends with he shall be put to death. Now, while there are a few people who would read that scripture and say, you got to kill gay people, that's few and far between. Most people would say, well, not that, but I believe this first part. Right there, we're picking and choosing. That's one short example, and there are many, many more, but I have to stop talking now, or I won't stop. So, without further ado, and thank you for indulging me, we'll hear from Jason.
Well, we're going to deal with the fun part, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And just first, briefly, a little bit about myself, so you'll kind of know that I don't come at this because this is the way I grew up. I was born in Shreveport, Louisiana. I mean, right in the middle of redneck area, you can know it. That's my family, let me tell you. And I have four uncles who are Southern Baptist ministers. I was raised as a Southern Baptist. I then went, now this is, so everybody get ready. I graduated from Oral Roberts University. Are you getting scared yet? Okay. It was there at ORU that in my journey and my faith that I found the Episcopal Church. And others there was a movement at that time that's called Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail that's basically about a lot of evangelicals who found their way into the Methodist, the Episcopal, and the Lutheran churches and were brought into the mainline historic Christian faith. Now, I am gay, but I didn't join the Episcopal Church because of their stance on gay people or me being gay. It had nothing to do with it. Now, I was very pleased once I got there that they were pretty good about that. And since then, we've come completely in that way progressively. So I joke that since 1983, when I was confirmed in the Episcopal Church, I have been in recovery from fundamentalism since 1983. And I want you to tell you, for those of us who grew up in fundamentalism, there is a real sense of fear, of spiritual abuse. I cannot tell you how many friends that I know, including two, who committed suicide in the sanctuary of the church.
Oh my gosh.
Because they felt so unloved and knew that they could never meet up to God's expectations. The God of purity, not the God of relationship and love. And so that's been part of my journey. I've been an Episcopal priest for 20 25 years, so yes, I'm getting old. And I've been here in San Diego since 2014. But with this, there's a thing that we need to realize, that people who come from this background, including if you only know how many fun arguments over casseroles with my uncles I've had, over scripture and about this, where they want to go on and on like this is the only thing the Bible ever speaks of. The thing that it is, and you alluded to this and about how picking and choosing, it's what we often call, in fact, my old former bishop was a Southern Baptist from Texas too. Somehow, I don't know what it is about Baptists being in the Episcopal Church, but it's called proof texting. You have a belief. You have something that you believe strongly, either socially, whether or it's culturally or whatever it is, and you then find a scripture to prove what you believe. And quite often, they will take that out of context, and they'll say, oh, y'all always love to talk about context. It's just the pure word of God. Read it like it is. And of course, I like to, you know, when they come out with the big floppy Bible, you know you better get scared. Now, most Episcopalians, and I think some probably some Methodists, Presbyterians, and others, when somebody brings out a floppy Bible, we usually want to run. But we need to, I believe, as progressive people of faith that are Christians, to learn to be able not to enter into aggressive conflict, but to stand our ground to hopefully open what I would call a dialogue that is respectful. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to do it. And I have done this. I've had some of these people come up, and I don't tell them that, hey, I'm Baptist and I know the Bible, and I got a bachelor's degree in scripture. So, but I get my floppy Bible, and they're going, wait a minute, Episcopalians aren't supposed to have floppy Bibles. They don't have Bibles at all, you know? So the thing to realize is sometimes there's this thing about intimidation, about just because you can quote scripture. Well, let me tell you, as you all know, if you read the Gospels, Satan quoted the scriptures to Jesus, and he didn't misquote them. So just because you can say them doesn't mean that you're holy. So it's how you use them and how they are. And I believe of the 66 books of the Bibles, 39 of them are from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. This is not one book. For some reason, so many people you deal with today think of the Bible as this one book. Like it's got a preface, the middle, and then like this ending. And I'm going, no. These are a culmination of 66 books over thousands of years for different purposes, for different people in different times, under good, bad, and all the other things that we have. And they will try to use it like it's the Boy Scout guidebook, and how mistaken we are. And if any of you ever want to take some church history courses, you will find out that Christians, it wasn't until the last 200 years that reading scripture as literalists started to begin to have a movement. It was considered ridiculous in the past to read it that way because people understood that's not what it's trying to do, it's to convey a truth. And I will tell you, and I believe this with all my heart, that the overarch of Holy Scripture is salvation history, and it is about the love of God and God's search to be in relationship with God's creation, us. And that's what is it about. Now, why don't we go ahead and I'll get right into this. One of the things that I handed up to you is the scriptures that are talked about in the Old Testament, but I didn't give you just the verse. Yes, context matters. Who wrote it? Why did he or she write it? And what was the purpose for which they wrote it? That makes a big difference. Okay? So, we'll start with the biggie that everyone loves to bring up. Sodom and Gomorrah.
Is there any more of those we didn't get
into? And the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis chapter 19. And since I have a great time, there's a wonderful man, Louis Crew, who founded Integrity in the Episcopal Church back in the 60s, in Georgia, and he had an African-American boyfriend and started a place for gay Episcopalians in Georgia with an African-American boyfriend. I don't know what he was thinking. But he's still alive today, and he has a wonderful way of which he says, it's really interesting how they misuse the word sodomite. And really when it comes down to it, and I'll explain here in a second, those who do not welcome you, those who ignore the poor, those who are greedy, those who oppress those who offer inhospitality and only seek for their own sakes are sodomites. That is what a sodomite, not a gay person, is not a sodomite. Unless they do those things, then they would be. Okay, so one of the things to look at in the lesson here in 19, I'm just going to read just a little bit. It said that the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gateway of Sodom, and he saw them, and he rose to meet them, and bowed down with his face to the ground. A common gesture of his time and so forth to offer himself and to greet them, to welcome them, to accept them. Then he says, please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you can rise up early and go on your way. He offered his home for them to wash their feet, to cleanse themselves, and to have safety and hospitality. First they said no, and then he strongly urged and said, no, you're going to accept my hospitality. I'm a Southerner. You get in my house. And so, but then it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all of the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. Lot, of course, goes to the door. He begs them, says, please don't do this. And then does that wonderful thing of like, oh, by the way, look, I have two daughters who've not known a man. Let me bring them out and you can have them. I kind of go like, wait a minute. I thought Lot was supposed to be a good guy here. But he's like, okay, well, my daughters don't matter. I'll throw those out to you. And so there's this interesting kind of tweaking in this. So, and then he says, but please do nothing to these men because they have come under the shelter of my roof. He offered them a place of safety. And also the thing that's to be known is we get into the whole thing, and of course the rest of the story goes in about how then Sodom was destroyed along with Gomorrah. And because of the evil and the wickedness. And there's a lot more said about what Sodom and Gomorrah's evil and wickedness in is. So if people ever want to say, okay, just read that one thing, and you say, well, okay, maybe that's related to that. Well, first of all, you're looking at something also common within the time period in which this was done. To show dominance, and for those people who, if like the description of Sodom, of a place that had become out of control, they were only into their self-gratification, what they wanted, you showed people who was charged and put them in their place. And one way you did that, they did this in military battles, they did it everywhere across many cultures, was gang rape. What you did was, it didn't matter if it was a woman or man, you raped them and showed them, you are submissive and submitted to me. And they came and asked, so they came in and said, we want them, they're ours, and they're going to know their place. And so there's a part of that that we also don't understand. They're not talking about, oh, we really think one of them is very handsome, could I meet him and go out for dinner? No. They're asking them to bring them out to physically abuse them. There is nothing in here that's talking about a relationship, a gay, homosexual, although I don't care for the word homosexual too much, of a relationship. So you have that right at the top. Now, one of the things that I want to bring in here is there are some other scriptures that speak about Sodom and Gomorrah. And let's see here. There's multiple ones. Wait a minute, I lost my place. Oh, first of all, the person who talks about it, I'm going to jump just a little bit, bear with me. I'm going to jump to the Gospels. okay, we say Jesus is Lord and Savior. And if that's the case, he actually did say something about Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, he did in two occasions. In Matthew chapter 10, remember that part where I said about inhospitality and not being received and respected? Jesus sends the 12 out, and he says, go out and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. He says, whatever town or village you enter, find out who it is worthy and stay there until you leave. As you enter, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And here's a crux of it. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than from that town. Does that sound like Jesus is condemning homosexuality there? There's nothing there about sexuality at all. He talks about if they do not receive you and receive my word and they turn their backs on you, it's going to be worse for them because they haven't learned their lesson. There's one other place in Luke 10. Again, he sent out the 12. In Luke, he sends out 70. He tells them to go out. And it's a very similar story in which he tells them to do kind of the same thing. And the last thing was, he says, to tell them that the kingdom of God has come near you. And he says this, but whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings our feet, we will wipe off and protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you that on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. There is no accident that both gospel writers take in this story to relate that even Jesus affirms what we know to be the truth about the whole story about Sodom and Gomorrah, that it is about issues of abuse, of not taking care of the poor, and there's so many others in there. In fact, Lamentations speaks about it, and there's one other one here. Let's see, I wanted to see this. Where did I put it? Sorry. Other parts of the Bible where they talk about specifically about the sin of Sodom, some being from Ezekiel, which talks very strongly about saying that you have not cared. In fact, the Bible itself is pretty ambiguous about the sin of Sodom, except saying this. It says pride, lack of concern for the poor and the needy. That's from Ezekiel 16. Hatred and of strangers and cruelty to guests. That's from Ecclesiastes 16. They are evildoers, injustice, oppression of the widow and the orphan. Isaiah chapter 1. Adultery, and in those days the use of a man's property and being people of untruth. From Jeremiah 23. So every one of these other Old Testament scriptures that reference Sodom reference those words in which I spoke to you. Nowhere is the word sexuality or homosexual mentioned, not once. So I hope you see that there's so much more that can go into this whole story and about what it's generally trying to teach us. But it's very clear both in Old Testament scholars and rabbis for centuries that this never had anything to do with this. This is a very modern notion. Okay? Why don't we go to the second one here, which is Leviticus. Everybody reads Leviticus all the time, right? Okay. It's everybody's favorite book. You know, how can it not be? Okay. By the way, one last one from Ezekiel on the Sodom and Gomorrah. This was just one of the strongest passages that if you ever, somebody wants to proof text you, be ready for Ezekiel 16, 48 through 50. As I live, says the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did abominable things before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Some might go too far to say that sometimes maybe the way we treat refugees and immigrants, sometimes we as a country maybe are sodomites ourselves. So we'll go to Leviticus. It's chapter 18, and the main verse is 22. I gave you the whole chapter here so you can see this of chapter 18. But it reads up to all of these things about what you shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that. And it says, you shall not give any of your offspring to a sacrifice, them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Then here's verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, I ask you when you leave here, since you don't have time, read through this whole chapter and see the contextual thing of how many things you're not supposed to do. Okay? Also, this is an important thing. It says that it's an abomination. Do you know that there's a difference in especially Hebrew in the understanding of the word abomination and sin? An abomination is a defilement. This is all about rules, Levitical codes, and about how you live into being in fellowship within the people of the house of Israel with the Hebrew people. You've got to remember, these people were coming and they were surrounded by every tribe and hostility that they had. And so the writers of this is trying to do everything within the religious community, within the codes, to do everything to keep the people pure, strong, to bring them up, not, as they say later on, don't marry with the Amorites or the Hittites or anything. No. They're trying to build this nation. And some of this comes in then under ritualistic things of being pure, to where it keeps you in right relationship with people and with God. But when they use abomination, it's not a sin. An abomination means you have done something that has made yourself unclean. Leviticus, as we know, goes on and on about things that make you unclean. And what that means is if you have done those, you have to do the proper things to be restored to the community. When it says something that is greatly a grievous sin against the Lord, that is much more serious. There is a difference. And you can look that up. There is one of the things about Leviticus here that it says, like, we've heard that Leviticus is where the Bible straight up says homosexual behavior is an abomination. And yes, it looks like it should. In fact, it says we should receive the death penalty. It also says the same thing about eating pork or shellfish, charging interest on loans, and a whole bunch of other restrictions that were part of the Old Testament law code. But for Christians, the Old Testament doesn't, dare I shouldn't, settle any issue, because Romans 10 even later says that Christ is the fulfillment and end of the law. Which probably is why most Christians today eat meat, pork, God, I love my pork, credit cards, you wear makeup, and support equality for women. And because, as in Hebrews 8:13, it says, the old law is obsolete and aging. It was written, though, for a purpose, again, at that time and for these people. But it's very clearly, if we lived according to the Levitical code, I wonder how many people in this room would not supposedly should be stoned or put to death. I mean, anybody like shrimp? Okay, I know it's a fashion faux pas, but who mixes your fabrics? You know, polyester cotton and all those things? Ah, I know. It's
and
really
bacon,
bad.
Bacon cheeseburgers.
Oh, bacon cheeseburgers. Yep. Oh, dear. Yeah. So there's there's a lot of things about that. There's one here that, if I could find this, that's really interesting. Oh, excuse me. Oh, here it is. Now in this case, because it says Leviticus, it's the book of Leviticus is discussing the law again relating to the Levites, hence Leviticus, the laws of ritual sacrifices, tithes, agricultural products, all of these things. Other laws, of course, determining foods that are kosher, women who give birth, and so forth. Now, there is some things that if you go and read into these things, that there are some pretty tough things. One of the scriptures that starts off, by the way, you'll notice in here I underlined the actual passage that is referenced. But in Leviticus 20, in the next place, there's ones where I have some ones that are underlined, and some are interesting. If any of you turn to mediums or wizards, prostituting themselves to them, I will set my face against them and will cut them off from the people. And all who curse father or mother shall be put to death. Having cursed father or mother, their blood is upon them. Everybody ready to go home and kill your children now? I mean, it doesn't say, well, if you think about it or want to, it says you should do it. And, of course, it goes on, there's this whole thing about if you do this and if you have sex with an animal, a woman, or your cousin, your aunt, your uncle, and every other person under the sun. And then, but it goes on after, it says that it is if a male as with a woman both have committed abomination, there's that word again, abomination, they shall be put to death. This one is more serious. Their blood is upon them. They're trying to, like, tighten up. There's one in verse 18 down here that says, if a man lies with a woman having her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has laid bare her flow, and she has laid bare her flow of blood. Both of them shall be cut off from the people. I think you all know what that's talking about. That at a time of that month when women are having that, if you are to do that, you are cut off from the people and unclean. It does not do a distinction between that and the other verses that are there. There is one, and I'm going to skip ahead here to Deuteronomy 23, and this is the one that's very amazing. If you read this chapter, a lot of people don't realize there's some kind of R-rated stuff here kind of in the Bible. Now, Deuteronomy 23, it's about those excluded from the assembly. We see this ongoing thing here, don't we? You're either cut off from the people, or you've done a barrier towards being pure to be with God and the people, or you've cut yourself off from relationship. And only restoration can do that. It's interesting, the very first verse on verse 23, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. I never knew that was in the Bible. And I hope that never comes up in a reading on Sunday. Those who are born of an illicit union shall not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. And it goes on and on. And it tells about those whom you shall abhor and those whom you should not and accept. Then it goes into the section here where it says sanitary, ritual, and humanitarian precepts. Verse 9, when you are encamped against your enemies, you shall guard against any impropriety. Again, here's the thing about separation. Do not mix with the natives. Stay away from those Moabites and Hittites. He says, here's another interesting one here, then we're all in trouble. If one of you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He must not come within the camp. When evening comes, he shall wash himself with water, and in the one, when the sun has set, he shall come back into the camp. Well, at least, thank God, they tell him to wash off with water. I mean, for goodness sake. It gets better. Verse 12. Now, these are not separated again from the other verses. You shall have a designated area outside the camp to which you shall go. With your utensils, hopefully not the ones you eat with, you shall have a trowel. You, when you relieve yourself outside, you shall dig a hole with it and then cover up your excrement. Boy, the Bible just gets better and better here, doesn't it? And I tell you. So it goes on here and then leads down to 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a temple prostitute. None of the sons of Israel shall be a temple prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are abhorrent to the Lord your God. This is the next item. We've talked about inhospitality. We're talking about what it's like to stay within the people of Israel and to be within the code and to be clean and purified to stay within the people. To be thrown out at this point would be almost a death sentence, unless the other people from other nations take them in. Almost in every case, wherever in the Old Testament, and I also dare to say in the New Testament, especially with Paul, when there is a mention of male-on-male sex, or if there's a female-female, or even heterosexual sex that is done in relationship to temples or prostitutions, it is about idolatry. This is not, again, about people who have a same-sex attraction, who love and care for each other and care for their community and love their God. This is about people who have been forced into prostitution and had done it. It was very common of the day. It was very common in Paul's day. And so we need to remember that, there are several of these that are linked to also about idolatry. If it is leading you away from the way God has commanded us. So, abomination versus a sin. And one of the things that I'll leave you with here is when you leave, if you want to, there's always, and in a sense, this is a little bit of proof texting, if you can bear with me, even though I've already kind of judged them on that. There's these very few passages we have that deal with anything regarding thing where there is sexual contact between, at least here in the Old Testament, speaking mainly of men. Again, never in relationship, never out of love, always to separate from the community, stay within the people, and do not indulge in idolatry. What is interesting when people want to bring those to me and sometimes have, say, well, I have these scriptures to list off to you about why homosexuality is evil. If you want to, you can keep some of these. This is a booklet of about 80 passages of scripture about loving your neighbor. Why don't we start there? Doesn't the scripture say a lot more about that? I mean, I'm serious, but one of the things I do love in the old traditional rite in the Episcopal Church that we do, it's called Rite One, the oldies Elizabethan English. There's one part when we begin the service, we bless God. We say, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The people say, blessed and blessed be God's kingdom now and forever. And the priest says immediately to the people, says, hear what our Lord Jesus Christ saith. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, and thy soul. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Right there, that has set the stage for us as Christians about how we must live by. What is it that matters most? Jesus has fulfilled that. So I have one of these about loving your neighbor. And just in case you want more, I have ones with about 60 verses about Bible verses on judging, about judging your neighbor. So there, again, so the overarch, even in the Old Testament, is always towards justice, care for the widow, care for the poor, to even receive the alien within your land, and never, ever to practice inhospitality. And it is still existent to this day when you go into the Middle East. There is no greater faux pas than not to show hospitality to a stranger. I've experienced that in Egypt, in Jordan, and Palestine, and Israel. People expect you to come into their house and have a Coke or a Pepsi. And if you don't do it, they're insulted. And that is ingrained within their life, but also their faith. I hope some of that has been helpful, and I will look at some of this, and if some of you have any questions later, I'll be happy to speak to it.
Well, thank you very much, Jason. Believe it or not, Jason covered everything I was going to cover.
Oh, no!
So I will tell my stories differently than I had intended. And my name is Karen. I am a fifth-generation Texan. I have a hard rock Baptist preacher as one of my great-great-grandfathers, and my uncle is a preacher in the Christian church. I was a journalist for 20 years before I became a pastor. I've been a Methodist pastor for about 10 years, and so I'm a word person. And I also love the Bible. So I didn't bring handouts, but I brought a floppy Bible.
Praise the Lord, sister.
And I promise not to use it to clobber you. But I am going to use it as a demonstration. When I'm at Mission Hills United Methodist Church, which is a reconciling United Methodist Church, open and affirming to all people every Sunday, I say, welcome to this house that is not our house, but is God's house, and all are welcome in the house and heart of God. In my first year there, so 8 years ago, the pastor before me prepared me for the gentleman that was a greeter at the door. Frank was in his 90s, and he greeted every single Sunday, and he was really good at it. He had been a salesman before he retired, and he was just really good at greeting people at the door. Now, Carol had prepared me that Frank was going to come at some point and talk to me about these scripture verses. Now, to Frank's credit, he gave this new preacher a few weeks. So probably 6 to 8 weeks into my time there, Frank said he wanted to talk to me, and I knew what it was going to be about. And we had just preached through Ephesians, and Ephesians is a letter of Paul that talks a lot about how to get along in community. In fact, most of the letters of Paul talk about how to get along in community. And so Frank wanted to talk to me about these scriptures. Or maybe he might have started out a little bit soft, so that allowed me to be a little bit soft. We were kind of talking around the edges of this issue. And he said, but doesn't the Bible say? And I said, well, Frank, people differ on those scriptures. People disagree on those scriptures. But doesn't it say? And I held up my floppy Bible, and I said, Frank, I love this Bible too much to use it as a weapon against anybody. And Frank accepted that. Let's all applaud. We love the Bible too much to use it as a weapon against anybody. And so I was going to say that I could actually quote one New Testament scripture and then sit down. Because when Jesus was asked, and Bob just checked his watch, he thinks that might be a good idea.
That's not what it's about.
Jesus says exactly what you just heard. He is asked what the greatest commandment is. And he said that it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. We can stop there. We don't need to dismiss. We can just say Jesus swept the table clean. And all we need to do is love God, love self, and love neighbor. We don't have to fight about these verses. We don't have to argue about these verses. And to me, that actually kind of exhausts us. It's spiritually exhausting to fight about these verses. Let's talk about the verses we love. Let's talk about the verses that send us out into community. Let's talk about the verses where Jesus commands us to go care for the poor, to go care for the outcast. Let's go to the margins with Jesus. Let's be there in Scripture, and let's be there in the world. So I do have four New Testament scriptures. I'm going to race through them pretty quickly because the one that matters to me is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've probably heard lots of sermons on those, and I think they're actually kind of hard to do. Loving God, some people struggle with loving God depending on how they've been told God thinks about, or feels about them. But loving God is a place, something we can do. Loving neighbor, sometimes that's really hard because sometimes our neighbors are not lovable or we don't feel they're lovable. Sometimes the best way to love your neighbor is from a great distance. And so that's a spiritual practice as well. But the thing that people struggle with the most is loving self. And if you're someone who's been told that yourself is not worthy, that's even harder. So that scripture sounds easy, but it's not. Hold on to that one scripture and live that scripture out and don't worry about the rest. So I'm gonna rush through. I was given a passage from Romans and a passage from 1 Corinthians and from Timothy that were tied together, and a passage from Jude. And because I told you I'm a word person, and so one of the things I do when I study scripture in preparation for preaching is look at the words or look at resources and commentaries that are talking about the words. And so I'm going to read you the first part of the Romans passage. It's Romans 1, 26. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it says, "For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men." So the word itself does not mean natural as in normal. The Greek word means something more akin to of your nature. So if you are a man-loving man and you are with a woman, that's unnatural. If you're a woman-loving woman and you are with a man, that's unnatural. It works all the different ways you can do that math. It works. If your nature is to be with a man and you're with a woman, unnatural. If your nature is to be with a woman and you're with a man, unnatural. It's not saying that the same gender love is unnatural. It's saying that if you go against your nature, it's unnatural. And I hope all of us know that science now affirms that our sexuality is something that often we are either aware of or is clear at 5 years old. So we may know our nature at that age, and do we act out of it? And there are plenty of sins listed throughout the Bible that would be sins of sexuality that have nothing to do with same gender. Lots and lots of sins listed in the Bible, but on this one, 2 points. If you go against your nature, that's the thing that is hurting the heart of God, hurting the heart of others, hurting your heart. Now, the other thing is context. In this particular passage, Paul is writing about judgment. And so what follows is, "Therefore you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." Paul is saying, don't judge one another. Many places in Scripture say, leave the judging up to God. Now, I've been given 2 passages, one from 1 Corinthians and one from 1 Timothy, and it's just a list. It's a list of things. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we actually know that we all are covered in God's grace, that we all are covered in God's grace in every moment. And Paul is setting this aside and saying, this is what you used to be, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, we also know, if you are a United Methodist, you know we have this phrase that we are going on to perfection. We're not expected to be perfect in this moment. We are going on to perfection. And so we all sin and fall short. We all go to God in forgiveness. We all seek that grace and peace of Jesus Christ. And so, again, you listen to what Jason said about that prostitution being something that was forced on people, that was part of some rituals, temple rituals. And in the New Testament, it tends to be about not the Jewish temple, but the pagan temple, the Roman temples, And so it's talking about something, the context is something that that isn't what's used when these passages are used against people. Timothy and Corinthians are the same. And I'll end in a minute with Jude, but I want to talk a little bit about food. We talked about food from the Old Testament passages. Here's something to know about food in the New Testament. We know a lot about kind of the dietary laws that were part of the Jewish dietary law. In the New Testament, sometimes people are using those laws against Jesus. But in the letters of Paul, remember that Paul was not preaching among Jewish Christians. Paul was preaching to the Gentiles, we call them, to people who weren't Jewish and weren't yet Christian, as he was trying to tell them this wonderful story of Jesus and the grace and love of Jesus. But there were practices, there were other practices, other religious practices. First of all, there was a state church, and so that's where we hear about giving unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But there also were other religions. They were called pagan, not in the sense that we would use the word today, but just pagan because they weren't the state church. And one of the things they did in these pagan worships was sacrifice animals. Now, they weren't wasteful, and so after they had sacrificed animals, they would eat them. And so you might go to the home of a friend who practiced these rituals and not know whether the meat that was on the table had been sacrificed in a ritual. There is a huge, long passage in Romans about whether to eat the meat or just eat vegetables. It was this idea that you wanted to remain clean and pure. And what Paul says is, don't worry about that. In the 12-step world, it would be work your own program. Don't worry. If somebody is eating the meat, don't worry about it. If you want to not eat the meat, don't worry about it. And don't judge each other, the vegetable eaters and the meat eaters. Don't judge one another. Focus on what is central. And I believe that's true for us in all aspects of our life. We have a personal faith. We have a personal faith journey, no matter what our background is. And we are trying to stay true to ourselves and true to our nature and true to our understanding of God. And so we are going to follow what is good and true and right for us. That's Philippians 4, if you want that. And we're not going to worry about, like, if you look at what I've been asked to talk about tonight, it's things that we have literally pulled fragments out, and yet we have this whole Bible of wonderful, wonderful scriptures. And so just to do justice to my final act, with the wonderful setup from Jason, the passage I have from Jude is, likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which in the same manner as they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so the question we ask, based on what we heard earlier, is what was the sexual immorality? Was the sexual immorality the gang rape? Possibly. Was the sexual immorality offering virgins to men to rape? Possibly. We know that it's about a lack of hospitality. So you can look at this one and truly look at this one and just dismiss it. But if you want to dismiss them all, remember to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself, and never use this book to beat anyone up.
By way of introduction, beyond simply my name and where I serve, I would claim that I am genetically Methodist. The reason I would say that I am genetically Methodist is because my mother was a PK, a pastor's kid, because her dad was a Methodist preacher. And my great uncle, her uncle, anyway, also Methodist, like, There are generations of Methodist clergy in my background. So while I did my best to fight off being a United Methodist clergy person, God wouldn't listen to that, and so here I am today. We have heard some, I would say, very helpful conversation about, really about the six passages that are so often used to tell gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex persons that they, in any number of ways, aren't good enough for the kingdom of God. It's very often uncommon to hear passages that can be seen to affirm same-gender relationships, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer relationships. And so as the third and final part of our gathering tonight, I'd like to share with you a few passages that, to my reading, affirm LGBTQ relationships. Now, I'm cognizant of the time. We were gonna be done at 7, and it's 7 now. You guys, are we good if I continue a little bit? I'll try not to take too long. Are we good with that? Okay. Wanted to get the sort of sense of the room. I have one question for you all, by the way, before I start. I was supposed to ask this beforehand, and I forgot to do that. By show of hands, if you're comfortable by show of hands, how many of you regularly attend some kind of worship or faith or spiritual gathering? How many of you regularly do that? Most of the room. Okay, good. All right. Just helps me understand who I'm talking to. Okay. So I have four passages that I'd like to talk to you about with sort of a range of certainty. Right? The reality, as I said this earlier, none of us here wrote the Bible. So we're sort of going on faith in some cases that the Bible is correct in the way that we're reading it. So the first passage, it's actually two passages. It's the same story that's echoed in two of the Gospels. And it's the story of Jesus healing the centurion's servant. Now, you could find this in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. You can also find it in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. They're very, very similar stories. It's likely, by the way, most Bible scholars would say that the Matthew passage was written first, and then the Luke passage was written later. We're not going to get into a conversation about Matthean priority or Mark in priority, are we? Okay, good.
It's Mark.
I agree that it's Mark. Anyway, the story that's echoed in both Matthew and Luke goes in this way. There's this Roman centurion who approaches Jesus. Now, it's the centurion who approaches Jesus in Matthew, and it's people sent by the centurion who approached Jesus in Luke. Still the same story. It's interesting, those little distinctions. In any case, Jesus gets word that there's a Roman centurion whose servant is ill. Now, number one, the first scandalous thing that happens in this passage is that the Roman centurion approaches Jesus, and Jesus responds in any way. Like, for Jesus as a good Jew, to have this kind of courteous conversation with a member of the Roman occupying power is already scandalous. Okay, that's the reality that Israel at that time was an occupied territory. Okay, so there's already a bit of scandal involved in here. Then this Roman centurion said, "It's my servant who's ill." Okay, the way the story goes is Jesus says, "Well, I'll come and I can heal your servant." The centurion says, "No, no, 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 I'm not worthy, but I have faith." And Jesus says, "Wow, I wish the people of Israel had the same faith that you have." This Roman centurion, you see how the scandal continues. And then Jesus says, "Your servant's healed." Now, this is a great story about healing and faith, and there's a lot that we can get out of that part of the story. But if we look at the ancient language of the Bible, this story is written in ancient Greek. There's the word that we often translate as servant. That doesn't necessarily mean servant. Like, it could mean servant. The ancient Greek word, and I'm going to mispronounce it because I never took Greek, but the ancient Greek word is pais, P-A-I-S. If you speak Greek better than I do, you can pronounce it differently. It could mean things like child or servant or girl or boy. But you know what it can also mean? Male lover. The way I read this story is that a Roman centurion who is outside the religious circles of the time comes to Jesus because he's heard about the amazing things that he said. Jesus had a tendency to reach people on the margins anyway, didn't he? And said, "My boyfriend is sick." This word, by the way, the reason it has several meanings is because Greek is a contextual language. But based on the context, it seems very likely that it could mean this male lover, this boyfriend. This is one passage that's a little arguable, but the way I read it is Jesus sees someone who's heartbroken. He says, "My boyfriend is sick and I'm afraid he's going to die. I have this deep and profound faith that you, Jesus, the one that people call Messiah, can heal him. I am an unworthy Roman soldier,
but I have the faith to ask this deep and powerful question. And Jesus applauds his faith and sends him home to his boyfriend who has been healed. The next passage I'd like to illustrate just very briefly is from the book of Acts. We'll look at a couple of different stories from Acts, but this one is from Acts chapter 8. It's verses 26 through 40. I had the privilege of serving for a while a church in Grand Island, Nebraska, and there were a group of folks who had immigrated to the U.S. from South Sudan. They were deeply faithful Christians, and I asked one of these gentlemen from this church at one point, how did you come to be a Christian in the middle of South Sudan, which is a community that is largely Muslim? He pointed to this story, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch is that there's a gentleman named Philip, I believe he's in Samaria, and he's doing some work in Samaria, and he's approached by this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, are we clear on what a eunuch means? Okay. Philip is approached by a non-gender conforming person. Like in our current language, that's how we can name this eunuch. Okay? Philip is approached by this non-gender conforming person who says, teach me about this stuff that you're talking about. And so Philip begins to tell him about Jesus, about his profound ministry, his profound teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection. And this eunuch says, this is amazing. This is life-changing. I want to live more into this. And then this eunuch points to a puddle on the ground and says, there's water. Could even I be baptized? And Philip says, yes. You, this Ethiopian eunuch who would not be allowed in the Jewish temple. Philip says, yes. You too are worthy of God's deep and profound love. I would say this is a, depending on if we read this as a true history, this is the baptism of the first gender non-conforming person. And I think it's a beautiful story. Another story is from the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Samuel, in Christian churches we divide it between 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel is very much a story of the coming to power of David, right? King David. We often put quite a bit of honor on David. You know, he's the kingly person. He's the one who wrote so many of the Psalms. He has this deep and powerful faith. I submit that David was deeply troubled. If you know the story, for instance, and this isn't what I'm going to get into detail about, but if you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, that's a story about rape. That's the only way to look at that story. David is deeply troubled. I would also submit that David is bisexual. And here's the story that I want to get into about that. In 1 Samuel 18, and it's shortly after the battle with Goliath, David and Jonathan, they meet. Jonathan is the king's son, Saul's son. So it's before David has become king. And they meet each other shortly after the battle with Goliath. And they're attracted to each other. David and Jonathan express this love and care to one another that talks about love and care. But also, the way I read 1 Samuel 18, they have a wedding. I'd invite you to read 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 5. It talks about a covenant ceremony that in my reading is a wedding. I would read this as the first same-gender wedding in our Bibles. Later on, and this is just in support of this same idea. By the way, the Hebrew word used for love in that story is the same Hebrew word that's used in hetero expressions of romantic love. I think that's important to our context. If you continue to read through the book of Samuel, specifically if you get into 2 Samuel chapter 1, especially verse 26, the king, Saul, has died and Jonathan has died. And David is expressing this profound sense of grief. And in his lament, he writes a song. He not only writes a song, but he makes everyone around him learn the song too. Okay? And here's part of what is written in 2 Samuel 1. I grieve for you, my brother Jonathan, You were so dear to me, your love was more amazing to me than the love of a woman. To me, it seems like they had something special. They had a romantic relationship, a relationship that was celebrated in a covenant ceremony. And David experienced an amazingly deep sense of grief at the loss of the man that he loved. There's one more story that I'd like to share with you. It's also out of the book of Acts. And this, for me, is the clincher. I don't know if it's going to be that way for you, but for me, this is the clincher. I'll tell you, though, that this particular story has nothing to do with same-gender relationships. But I think it has everything to do with our God and how God communicates with us. I would say that this story is so important in the Bible, it's in there twice. If you read Acts 10 and then read Acts 11, you'll find that Acts 11 is a direct retelling of Acts 10. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, if you're a Bible person, you might remember this as the story where Peter goes to visit Cornelius. He goes into a Gentile, let me back up. So Peter has a vision. He's up on this roof, and he has this really sort of bizarre, freakish vision. He's dreaming about food, right? And the way this vision goes, he's up on this roof, and he sees this blanket come down out of the sky. Okay, and it's on this blanket are all the foods that Leviticus tells us you can't eat. So I'm sure that there was shrimp, okay, there's pork, and there's like a pile of bacon cheeseburgers.
And some rabbit.
And some rabbit, good. All that stuff. By the reason I love to make jokes about bacon cheeseburgers are particularly with kosher laws, right? There's the bacon, because you can't have pork, but you also can't combine meat and dairy. So bacon, meat and the cheese, you can't do that. So bacon cheeseburger, and I love bacon cheeseburger. Okay, so I envision bacon cheeseburgers on the blanket that comes down. So the blanket comes down, and a voice comes from heaven, and the way I hear it, it's Jesus speaking. The voice from heaven says, Peter, you know, kill and eat. I don't think you have to kill bacon cheeseburgers, but I'll eat them. Okay, so Peter kill and eat. Peter says, no. Like, this is against the rules. Nothing profane will ever enter my mouth. And the voice from heaven comes back and says, do not call profane what I have made clean. And this happens three times. Now, very often in the Bible, stuff that's important, it happens more than once. Okay, so it happens three times. Immediately, somebody shows up and says, we want you to come over to this Gentile house. Peter knows in the back of his head, I'm not supposed to go to Gentile houses. That's that ritual cleanliness, right? I'm not allowed to do that. They're going to serve the wrong foods. They're going to have bacon cheeseburger. There's going to be people who don't ritually wash their hands in the way that we know is appropriate. It's a way that separates me from the Jewish community. Peter knows these things in the back of his head, and yet he chooses to go to this Gentile home anyway. And he goes into this home and he begins to tell the stories of Jesus Christ. Stories that Peter saw firsthand because he was in ministry with Jesus. He begins to tell these stories. And as he's telling these stories, he observes the presence of the Holy Spirit on the entirety of the body who are gathered there. They begin to express the gifts of the Spirit. And Peter realizes, if God is present and giving God's gift of the Holy Spirit on these people, then who am I to say that they don't get God's love and salvation and grace and hope and light and peace? Peter baptizes the group. Like, it sort of seems like it's this mass conversion in baptism. Because people understand the good news of Jesus Christ. They are transformed. And they show that transformation in the ways that they are gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the same way, this is the way it's written in Acts, the same way that we, the disciples, were in the beginning. So what happens when Peter goes back and sort of celebrates the news with the church elders? This is the way, in United Methodist circles, I like to say it this way. He gets put on church trial. He does. He gets questioned. He gets berated. This is Acts 11. He gets berated by the religious leaders of the time. And so he tells this story. And after telling this story, he says again, he says, if God gives these Gentiles the same gift that he gave to us at the beginning, who am I that I can hinder God? here's one very personal reason that this story has so much power for me. The community I served in Grand Island was one that wasn't quite ready to receive gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender members. But I came to this church here in Pacific Beach, where I would say roughly a third to a half of our congregation is openly gay, bisexual, transgender, queer in some way. We are and have been an open and affirming church. I came into this congregation, I've been here for a little more than 3 years. My friends, I tell you every single week, I see the Spirit moving in and around these people that so many churches would say you're not good enough. I get to see the gifts of the Spirit in so many beautiful people. I am assured, as I read sacred scripture, as I understand the tradition of our church, the bad parts and the good parts, as I experience a God who is still speaking and moving and alive, that these good people are just as much a part of the body of Christ as I am, a straight, white, cisgendered male. I hope that in these stories you may find affirmation that God created you as you are, loves you as you are, and cherishes you forever. I just have to take a breath for a second. It is about 7:20. We'd agreed to close about 7. We chose not to have a formal question and answer period. We're a little bit afraid that that could be difficult. However, we did arrange, and tell me if you guys are good with this, because I think we talked about this, that all three of us are available. If you want to come and have some one-on-one conversation, we're all available to you. I would also encourage you to do this. Continue to study these scriptures. Continue to think about what has been shared this day. Perhaps even take some time while all of this is fresh in your mind and have some conversation with folks who are here that you've known or folks who are here who are new to you. Take time to talk about some of this. I believe that that we can grow in our understanding and knowledge of Scripture the more we talk about it. And so I invite you to take that time with any of us who are here today, but also in your groups that you know, you're sitting with or somebody across the room or whatever that looks like for you, to take that time to have these conversations. But before we separate into those times, I think it's really important that we pray. And I prayed today, so either one of you feel like...
I prayed today, too.
Well, I realize it's Sunday, but I meant tonight.
Good. All right. Throwing you under the bus, I'm sorry.
Gracious and loving Creator, first we thank you because we know you created each and every one of us in your own image and you call us good. We thank you for this gathering. We thank you for sacred scripture. We thank you for helping us to find the threads that allow us to love this work. We pray that you will continue to weave a tapestry in each one of us and that you will help us be wrapped in Scripture, not beaten by it. Place words on our heart, place words of Scripture on our heart, and help us go from this place living those words. And as we continue our study, as we continue our lives, help us to be our authentic selves, our natural selves. Help us to honor the creation that you made in us. We pray this in your most holy names. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for coming. Thank you. Thank you.